expectation of a certain period of his life. You've got to admire the ego of a guy who would create a full-scale diorama about himself. Doesn't God at some point say, "Excuse me, but that's a little over the top for my taste"? Shouldn't a museum be devoted to the life of, I don't know, Jesus Christ? Really, Reverend Roberts, which of you is more important? But the most impressive part of the campus is a huge prayer needle where you can call, or now email, what you would like prayed for, and there are sincere, God-loving people on duty 24/7 ready to pray for you. Ka-ching, ka-ching. In one of my favorite stories about Oral Roberts, a 900-foot-tall Jesus appears before him and commands him to build a hospital on the campus. Wouldn't you, or I, just say, "Jesus appears to us in a vision"? Isn't that sufficient? Doesn't the 894 or so feet Roberts added to his height make him seem, I don't know, I may be jumping to conclusions here, a little nuts? But the giant Jesus sort of pales in comparison to that other great sales ploy that Roberts pulled off in 1987. I'm referring to when he told his followers that unless he raised $8 million, the Lord would call him home. And not to a split level outside Tulsa, either. Nope, he was talking about all the way home. You've got to love a guy who mentions God in his ransom note. Not all evangelists are like Roberts. Billy Graham was cut from a different cloth entirely. He would take his time with the language, bathing each word in an oratory that would have made Lincoln proud. His movement was minimal, for he felt there was no need for a show. As far as he and his followers were concerned, God and his one true Son existed, and simply intoning the words of the Bible was all that was necessary to show the complete and utter proof of his existence. If there was any emphasis necessary, he would beat the book, as if to make it sound like thunder from the heavens. Or perhaps he was asking, "How blind are you that you can't see the point that I'm making so obviously?" But unlike many of the other televangelists, Billy Graham certainly seemed to be a class act. He did, however, make a few slip-ups along the way, most notably when it came to my Jewish brethren. Take, for instance, Graham's response to then-President Nixon, who was complaining about Jews and their influence in American life. "This stranglehold," opined Graham, "has got to be broken, or the country's going down the drain." What a guy! But Graham did allow that he had some Jewish friends in the media who swarm around me and are friendly to me. Talk about a nice image. Just like the plague of locusts that descended on Egypt when Pharaoh wouldn't let the Israelites leave. Graham finally confided to Nixon, "They don't know how I really feel about what they're doing to this country." When Jewish organizations characterized these quotes as anti-Semitic, Graham defended himself by saying he may have been sucking up to Nixon. Oh, brother, I ask you, why would someone who knew God on high feel the need to personally suck up to a guy like Nixon? It certainly sounds like he was working his way down the food chain. Despite that transgression, or perhaps because of it, Graham was such an icon to his peers that Jim and Tammy Faye Baker bought Billy Graham's ancestral home and moved it to their Christian village at Heritage USA in Fort Mill, South Carolina. That log cabin, honest, it's a log cabin, was the first thing you saw when you entered the compound. I know this because I visited there when the Bakers were at their height. Jim and Tammy Faye were unusual in many ways. First, they were a duo, while most televangelists fly solo. Also, they worked mainly seated because, I guess, God likes to relax too. These two were folksy to the point of absurdism. The only thing their set lacked was a Cracker Barrel. But as dumb as they may have seemed, they understood the medium of television better than anyone. Oral may have had his tent, and Billy his stadiums. But these sly ones worked right out of a television studio built specifically to deliver their message. And their message was achingly simple. Send us money. And then send us more money. And don't forget the money. They were spectacular in their heyday. They were Burns and Allen on a religious crackpipe, and God was presented like their regular dealer. And as with my dealer, you had to spend a half hour listening to his bullshit with a smile on your face. The two acted as if they were a happily married couple. The trouble is, they were bad actors. Jim Baker was the exasperated but understanding husband who bantered with Tammy Faye, his daffy wife. It was excruciating and terrifying to watch, like the car wreck you can't take your eyes off of. It usually ended with Jim saying with faked, poorly disguised condescension, "Oh, Tammy." And Tammy would do her part to cue the audience by hysterically giggling over whatever of her hijinks Jim had brought up for the audience's consideration. The studio audience would lap it up, laughing at exchanges that would make me cringe. When the dialogue wasn't lighthearted, it would turn into a maudlin soap opera based on the travails of their flock or the world at large. Jim would tell a tale of woe about a family without money or a young boy with a malignant brain tumor. Or they'd bring out a drug-addicted, tattooed former biker who had found his way to Jesus after going through one nightmarish experience after another. Until one day, by accident, he stumbled onto their TV show. All the while, Tammy would sob in the background. This would ruin the pounds of makeup she had slapped on before the show began. She wore so much of it, she would have made a Bantu warrior proud. The truth was, you didn't need to do drugs when you watched those two. They were the drugs. Back during the heyday of Baker's PTL Club, a theater in Charlotte, North Carolina was producing a play I wrote. As luck would have it, the Bakers were only 80 or so miles away. A macabre fascination drove me to visit. How could anyone pass a thing like that up? So off we went. The merry scouting party consisted of three people. My girlfriend at the time, Kathy, who was as withering a cynic as I've ever met, my brother, who never passed up a good laugh, and me. We were off to see The Religion of Oz. After passing the aforementioned log cabin of the Reverend Billy Graham, we were stopped at an entrance where I was sure we would be turned away as unrepentant heathens. I panicked that they might have some sort of Jew detector that would pick up any hint of irony or sarcasm in the area. It turns out they just wanted to welcome us, tell us where to park, and instruct us on all the diversions that Heritage Village had to offer. It was like a very smiley version of the Village of the Damned. Our first stop was the hotel, where behind the front desk in huge letters was some pious-sounding expression or other like, "Our room service is just another one of God's miracles." We spoke to a guy who was shining shoes, who was happier than I will ever be. He told us how he quit his high-end job to move there and shine shoes for Christ Almighty. Listening to him, you had to make sure you didn't grind your teeth and spit them out. We then wandered about the grounds. I think I was traumatized by the experience, as I don't have a clear memory of what we saw. I know for sure, however, that we visited the PTL's version of the Garden of Gethsemane, no joke, and then enjoyed lunch at the Jesus Dined for Our Sins Luncheonette. Joke. I also remember there were all sorts of Christian doodads for sale, such as wall hangings with Bible quotations and skillfully retouched photos of Jim and Tammy. Later, we visited their state-of-the-art television studio, where all of the Christ-like magic happened. It was extraordinary. There we were, standing in the very same hallowed hall where they shot their Praise the Lord Club television show, or PTL as it was known, much the same way Saturday Night Live is called SNL, proving once more that comedy rules. We marveled at the fact that when it came to getting out the message, these folks weren't fooling around. and the money poured in. These fuckers were even selling timeshares in a Christian condo complex. In fact, they were selling more timeshares in this luxury condo than could actually be accommodated. We figured they must have loved the movie The Producer so much that Mel Brooks would be given his own wing. Either way, it's a good Christian who makes sure everyone is in on the deal. We even went to see the homes they were selling. At that time, houses in this area were going for about $50,000, while their little tiny places had price tags of $100,000 and more. To be fair, however, we were told that angels from heaven did all of the yard work. Jim and Tammy also built a home for a young quadriplegic kid whom they would trot out from time to time to be on the show. Nothing works better than a good cripple to put a whack on the cash cow. You really had to admire the balls of it all, and their balls were so big and brassy they clanged like cathedral bells with every step. Still, it was amazing to me that Christ hadn't returned to earth to smite these guys. I mean, he and his father used to smite other folks for a lot less provocation. Face it, God whacked Lot's curious wife after she looked back to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when God had warned her not to. The world of televangelists is as competitive as the Yankees-Red Sox rivalry. So this chapter wouldn't be complete without two of the more serious competitors for the Christian dollar, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, the Laurel and Hardy of Christianity. Jerry passed away while I was writing this book, and I hate to speak ill of the dead, but this guy spoke ill of the living. So here goes. I was driving down with my family from the D.C. area to Chapel Hill to go to school when I first noticed a small church with a couple of school buses as we passed near Lynchburg, Virginia. Every ensuing time I passed it, something had been added to the place. Another building here, a few more school buses there, a new wing on the church. Over my four undergraduate years at Chapel Hill, I watched as this little church grew into a massive operation. In addition, Jerry also built a university, and he did it all espousing an extraordinary form of ignorance while invoking the name of Jesus Christ. As if Jesus supported Falwell's petty animosity toward queers and Jews and any other group that wasn't a part of what he saw as the moral majority. But when it comes down to it, some of what Jerry had to say wasn't very moral. Nor, as far as I could see, did he really have a majority of any sort. Jerry was one mean, fat man of the cloth. Case in point, right after September 11th, Jerry Falwell said the following. I really believe that the pagans, and the abortionists, and the feminists, and the gays, and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen. He did this on television, no less, on Pat Robertson's The 700 Club, and Robertson agreed with this incredibly insightful analysis. Jesus Christ, I can't be alone here. I'm of a mind that says you can think whatever nonsense you want to get you through the day, but don't say this kind of stuff out loud, especially on television, especially if you are a religious figure. What was this asshole thinking? Does the Lord have Jerry on speed dial? Did he tell Jerry that these people were responsible for 9/11? He said, pagans. Where the hell do you find a pagan nowadays? Let alone a group of them. And I'm not talking your run-of-the-mill heathen here. I mean, a really good pagan. It's tough. And who knew that America's gay and lesbian communities wielded that kind of power? And if they actually have that kind of power, wouldn't they use it to pass laws allowing gay marriage instead of blowing up buildings? As for feminists, They don't have time for this kind of thing. They are way too busy attending craft fairs. And besides, by September 11th, 2001, how many feminists were left? They seem to have moved into the closet vacated by the gays. The abortionists, meanwhile, have already carved their path to hell, so they don't need to pull a number like this. The ACLU was too busy indirectly defending Falwell's right to spew such bullshit. So the people there couldn't be involved. And the people for the American Way has no power, as it only has 9 members. I've never told anyone this before, but in a very strange twist, after I first read Falwell's statement about 9/11, God called me and said the reason for 9/11 was because he was totally embarrassed by the Reverends Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. And despite the havoc and loss he caused, he sounded so contrite that I have to admit, I felt a little sorry for him. See, even I can be forgiving. But back to Falwell. None of what he said should have come as a shock, for this is the same guy who in the late 70s said that gay folks would just as soon kill you as look at you. The fact that you could say such a thing and not be defrocked is beyond the boundaries of human comprehension. So when the AIDS epidemic hit, Falwell must have been overjoyed. As he said at the time, AIDS is not just God's punishment for homosexuals, it is God's punishment for the society that tolerates homosexuals. It actually got worse. He moved out of the vicious into the absurd when he accused one of the Teletubbies of being gay. Someone should have taken Jerry in for counseling. First off, what was he doing watching this unbearable show for preschoolers anyway? Second, how did he figure that a costume character named Tinky Winky, who had no genitals and a coat hanger sticking out of his head, was a queer? Tinky Winky not only has no sex, he doesn't even exist. He's a fictional character! So how does anyone come to the conclusion that Tinky Winky is gay? Granted, Tinky is purple, which is the color of gay pride, but it's also the color of grapes. And Tinky has a triangle on his head, which is a symbol of gay pride, but it's also a musical instrument. Maybe Tinky just gets better reception that way. Either way, this is homophobus extremis. Someone so afraid of gays that he goes off the deep end. It's this kind of lunacy, spoken through the mouth of an ordained, by whom I would like to know, minister, that keeps the embers of anti-gay sentiment burning. The match is hatred, and the kindling is crafted from ignorance. It's as simple as that. Last, but certainly not least, is Pat Robertson. He brings the gravitas of Billy Graham and combines it with the corn-pone qualities of Jim Baker. The combination is devastating because he almost sounds as if he knows what he is talking about. He draws you in and then smacks you senseless with a sucker punch of self-confident idiocy. I don't remember how old I was when I first saw him, but I know that seeing him is the reason that I eventually developed eczema. I say this because my dermatologist couldn't tell me what had caused it. Like others of his ilk, Robertson has put together an empire based on a business formula fueled by religious fervor. Like Messrs. Roberts and Falwell, he not only started his own university, but also created the Christian Broadcasting Network. Unlike those ministers, however, he skipped the whole church phase and went straight to broadcasting. The airwaves were and still remain his chapel. But the pulpit is not only his only outlet for public speaking. In 1988, Robertson ran for president, losing in the primaries. The Republican primaries, I might add. Today, Robertson appears on his own TV show, The 700 Club, where he dishes up a healthy combo of Christianity and the news. His delivery reminds me disconcertingly of David Brinkley. If Brinkley was electroshocked into being a born-again Christian. Much like a fine steak with a side of mountain oysters. The result is indigestion. And Robertson's version of the news makes Fox Network's interpretation look almost like good old-fashioned, responsible Woodward Bernstein journalism. He has set things on the airwaves that have made the airwaves feel bad for being airwaves. If he were, God forbid, the only provider of news, I might pray to be deaf. But then I would miss some of the most amusingly stupid quotes ever. When the folks of Dover, Pennsylvania, voted out all of the school board members who had introduced the teaching of intelligent design into science classes, as the Christian response to Darwin's godless theory of evolution, here is what Pat told them to expect as a result of such foolhardiness. "I'd like to say to the good citizens of Dover," Robertson said, "if there is a disaster in your area, don't turn to God. You just rejected him from your city. And don't wonder why he hasn't helped you when the problems begin. Just remember, you just voted God out of your city." To later underscore this decidedly psychotic point, he would write, "God is tolerant and loving, but we can't keep sticking our finger in his eye forever. If they have future problems in Dover, I recommend they call on Charles Darwin. Maybe he can help them." My jaw dropped when I read this. My eyes glazed over, and I lost the use of my vocal cords. If you really need me to comment on this, then you shouldn't be listening to me now. Well, what if God is Charles Darwin? Where does that leave Pat? Finally, the creme de la creme of quotes from the man who once suggested that we nuke our very own State Department. Not to be outdone by his crony, Reverend Falwell, Pat proved he could vent his own prejudice-filled spleen with the best of them. "You'd better sit down for this one." The esteemed Pat Robertson, once called feminism, a socialist, anti-family political movement that encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. I guess it was his Christian sense of charity that prevented him from just calling them the C word. As a few of these televangelists have passed from the scene, others have risen to take their places. As if there is some sort of minor league where they hone their skills before they are brought up to the show, and their legacy is strong. With 24-hour Christian television and radio networks and megachurches that can seat 2,000 to 3,000 worshipers, it's clear that as long as there is human desperation and despair, there will be a place for the evangelist. It's a marriage made in heaven. Jesus on a tortilla. One of my favorite news articles of all time appeared in Newsweek in 1978. I even made it a part of my stand-up comedy routine for a number of years because, as I always say, the shit you can't make up is always the funniest stuff out there. So, in the long tradition of in-depth investigative reporting, Newsweek devoted precious editorial space to chronicle the discovery in New Mexico of an image of Jesus Christ on a tortilla. And just in case there was some doubt about what you were about to read, the article was actually titled, "Jesus on a Tortilla." Now, there's honest journalism. Anyway, Maria Rubio, while preparing a tortilla for her husband, had noticed that the skillet burns resembled Jesus Christ, crowned in a wreath of thorns. That's something that doesn't happen every day. At least, that's how more than 8,000 pilgrims who flocked to her house in Lake Arthur, New Mexico, saw it. That's right, 8,000 pilgrims. Impressive. I remember reading the piece and wondering what people think they'll gain by visiting the visage of Jesus on a staple of the Mexican cuisine. I think I'd just get hungrier, but maybe that's just me. But for hordes of pilgrims, Jesus in any form is a draw, even in a small town in New Mexico, even if he's not really there. Even if you could burn a million tortillas and come up with all sorts of images, from Daffy Duck to the Virgin Mary to your second cousin Lenny. And remember, your distant relatives notwithstanding, there's a long list of locations where Jesus and the Virgin Mary have made appearances. They've shown up in every conceivable type of spot. A crying wall here, a bleeding painting there, a face outlined on a dish rag in Turin. Think of a place they've made their presence felt. But how do believers know it's them? No one really knows what either Jesus or his mother Mary look like. What makes pilgrims sure that they're seeing what they think they're seeing? The images we have in our minds of these two merely resemble the pictorial renditions of Jesus and Mary preserved from the Middle Ages. I realize faith can lead people in any number of directions, but I wonder in this case if it should be to the museum. When you think about it, these images have been seen, hand on the Bible here, on a pancake, a cinnamon bun, and a grilled cheese sandwich. And the Jesus image on the last, incidentally, fetched its owner $28,000. He may have gone hungry for a night, but it's easier to go to bed with your stomach growling when you know you're waking up to the biggest breakfast Denny serves. There have also been sightings of Jesus on a cookie sheet, a pizza pan, inside the freezer at a local grocery, on a tree stump, and even on the shell of a turtle. And wherever these images show up, there is always someone there to believe, somebody whose abiding faith is unshakably reinforced. In this world where technology is exploding, where we are inundated by one man-made image after the next, there's something sweet about the simplicity of a Jesus on a whatever. Imagine if the Catholic Church, once the Holy See was established in Rome, had decided to turn the images of Jesus and the Virgin Mary into commercial logos. The Catholics could have controlled the world's economy, especially if the Pope had blessed every product in the Jesus and Mary line personally. It would have made a corporation like Microsoft look like a mom-and-pop operation. And the licensing possibilities are endless. The Jesus and Mary clothing line, for fashion disciples everywhere. Jesus and Mary beauty products. We make you look simply divine. Jesus and Mary bottled water. Now in two flavors, holy and baptismal. It would have been so easy, like shooting fishes and loaves in a barrel, which is why you have to admire the church. Never a repository of self-restraint for not making the move into mass marketing. Still, after the past few years of legal attacks against the institution, for the indiscretions of the perverts in the priesthood and what it has cost them financially, maybe I should give them a call. Timing is everything. An Ode to On the Road. When I began writing this book, I had no idea that the 50th anniversary of the publication of On the Road was in 2007. If we are indeed born under the stars that guide us, then I would have to consider Jack Kerouac's extraordinary fictional odyssey one of those stars that helped me chart my path. As I write, I'm crisscrossing our splendid country much as Kerouac recounted in his 1957 masterwork. He certainly got it right. There is something wondrous about barrel-assing through the landscape, eating up the miles as the landscape morphs by. And no one turned the sense of excitement that comes from travel and discovery into the expansion of consciousness better than Jack Kerouac. When I read his book for the first time, I got the message loud and clear. Get off your ass and go out into the world and see it for yourself. As I sit at the window of my tour bus, I see a country filled with people scattered hither to yon. From the never-ending plains of Wyoming, where the nearest neighbor may be miles away, to the clogged highways of Atlanta, where your neighbor may be in the apartment over your head. No matter where these people live, each provides a little thread that is a part of the expansive tapestry that is this country. Each and every one of us has our own way of relating to the universe. We beseech, or hosanna, or meditate. Some of us feel nature is the governing principle. Some of us feel there is no governing principle. It is what makes this country rich. It is also what undermines America. In a land that should take great joy in the differences of its people, and in the knowledge that those differences are what make us strong, we generally choose to fear diversity while wallowing in our own stupidity. For a country where so many believe in some sort of God, we seem, as a whole, to have more faith than our ignorance. We seem to find a shared comfort in our fear of those who don't share our beliefs. I don't know about you, but there just comes a point when I get sick of thinking about religion. It starts to make me crazy. Considering the history of this world, I don't think I can be the only one. A letter from God's messenger. The high school I went to invited me back during the summer of 2007 to do a benefit performance to raise funds so that it could continue to do what it's been doing since the days when I majored in masturbation. A double major, actually, as I was ambidextrous. I leapt at the opportunity to perform my act, stand-up, not the other kind, in the same building I once attended, and in support of the school that was partially responsible for making me the man I am today. I say partially, because why should they take all of the blame? Oh, there were many more factors, but I haven't got the time right now. Anyway, I relished the idea of taking the stage and finally being able to yell fuck at the top of my lungs, without fear of spending a couple of afternoons in detention. Sophomoric, I know, but we are talking high school here. And I must say, it was also nice to be in a position to raise money for an educational institution that had given so much to me, and now was in need of the funds to do the same for others. I believe there is nothing more important than education. From it flows everything else. I feel it's more important than religion, and as it teaches you the art of critical thinking, it can, under certain circumstances, even lead you to religion. Religion, on the other hand, might lead you to education, but that usually only happens if you've been jailed and find Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Hey, stupid, get your GED. I can't understand you when you pray to me." Now, it's utterly astonishing to me that in this day and age, you would actually have to raise money for a public high school. What the fuck is the matter with us? When I was a kid, they couldn't pump enough money into our education. How do you forget that children, and this is no fucking cliche, well, actually it is, and for good reason, are our most precious gift and most important resource? I know this, and I don't even have any children, because the state won't allow it. And, quite frankly, who can blame them? There are idiots who bitch about paying property taxes because it goes to education. And they don't have children, so why should they have to pay for somebody else's kid's education? Where does thinking like that come from? I have no fucking idea, but I bet they probably go to church. Okay, that's just conjecture. I guess those people would prefer to spend public funds to build more prisons to house the tragically uneducated thugs who are going to overrun their communities in the near future. But I digress. Back to high school. The night that I was giving a little something back, as they say, I also received a little something. I was handed an extraordinary letter from a former classmate. We were not close in high school, though we did know each other, as our class had been together for 6 years. I was surprised when she handed me the letter, along with a book titled, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." In the letter, she said that I was her children's favorite comedian, and that her kids ranged in age from 17 to 28 years old. She also allowed as how I was very talented, though she felt I shouldn't use the word fuck so much. Or, for that matter, at all. As I've said before, I don't know what word you substitute for that word. Nothing has the same punch, the same heart, the same soul, or expresses the same rage as fuck. See what I mean? I probably should have stopped reading her letter right there. Or when in the next line she said she didn't enjoy the fact that I made fun of religion and God. At that point I should have known it wasn't going to end well, and I should just get on with my life. But, as I was writing this book, I thought that reading the letter in its entirety might lead to a revelation or two that I could use here. Oh, yeah, she was clearly God's messenger, and by God, I was gonna listen. It turns out that after visiting a Christian bookstore with her 17-year-old son, he asked to stop at a traditional bookstore. He saw my book, wanted it, and she bought it for him. To her credit, she then read the book to see if it was appropriate reading for her son. She read my warning, directed to those people who generally find their reading at a Christian bookstore, the one where I encourage them to drop the book and back away, far, far away from it. Still, she soldiered on and found what I had written to be extremely offensive, which is exactly why I wrote the warning in the first place. I seriously didn't want people who obviously weren't going to enjoy the book to read it. It's the same kind of warning pharmaceutical companies put on drugs they sell. If you experience erections for more than 4.5 hours, don't take Viagra. What else could I do? Lace the cover with chicken blood? And have it explode into talcum powder if the person handling the book was wearing a crucifix? Well, she certainly stuck her nose in the middle of a world that she had, for good reason, avoided until then. In addition to the warning, I also go on to say in the book that maybe God guided you to this book. I'll admit it. I wrote that line in hopes of suckering in a few folks who might be looking to take a leap into a different world. As it turns out, she truly did feel that God guided her to the book. I mean, it wasn't as if she was looking for it. She didn't even know I had written one. Neither did her son. It saddened her that, as I put it, I didn't have the required faith to be on the team. Well, since reading the book, she has been praying for me in the hope that I would develop a personal relationship with God, which is extremely sweet of her. And I seriously mean that. She owes me nothing. And I certainly didn't set out to worry all people like her in the world. It's not why I wrote that book. Then she quotes from a book that has sold a gazillion copies more than mine, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. While life on earth offers many choices, eternity offers only two, heaven or hell. Your relationship to God on earth will determine your relationship to him in eternity. She then said she doesn't know what my relationship with God is like, but that we will meet in heaven when our time on earth is over, and I should know that God loves me very much. There is that part of me that finds this all completely insane. While another part of me, the one my parents taught, to respect the beliefs of others, tells me to just smile, shut up, and move on. But you know I can't. I now have a complete understanding of the Robert Frost poem, the one where he is walking in a snowy wood, where two paths diverge and he has to choose one. But he'll always wonder about the other path, the proverbial one not taken. My classmate and I were roughly the same age and had been born in the same suburb and attended the same high school. But she chose the path that apparently has been snowplowed by Jesus, and I headed up the one where I'm slogging through snowdrifts and slipping and sliding because I am wearing shoes that have no traction. So she feels I have chosen the wrong path. Well, I feel there's a bit of hubris to that. After all, outside of being a criminal, if you are happy with your path, how can it be the wrong one? Even if you don't find yourself skipping with God. I am sure I appear to many people to be a blasphemer and a godless sinner. And my classmate isn't the first to criticize me for either my potty mouth or my comical attacks on organized religion. But I see it differently. This is what I do. And if there is a true God, as the Christian world sees him, and it is always a him, by the way, I think he'd like me to do what I was born to do. I mean, Talk about a purpose-driven life. I definitely have one. I am the guy who makes the devout Christian feel better about him or herself. I am the guy who they are afraid their children will listen to. I am the guy who says, "You've got to be fucking kidding me." I know her heart is in the right place. I am just not sure her head is. I have never understood the need of people who believe they have to get everyone else to believe the same things they do. In her case, I guess she felt responsible for my eternal welfare because we went to school together and I somehow have wandered down a wrong path. As she sees it, she's only trying to help out the best way she knows. But why? As much as I find this all quite funny, I also know that it's not funny to her. I'm laughing because she's worried about me, and she's worried about me because I'm laughing. And that's what it all boils down to, a sense of humor. If I am sure of anything about the God I may or may not believe in, whoever it is, I am certain that he has a sense of humor. And I know what my job here on earth is, to make people laugh. And maybe to make them think a little, too. All I can say is, thank God for that. The one and only Jimmy Swaggart. No one was more spectacular, more sartorial, more emphatic, more charismatic, more talented, and more full of shit than the marvelous Mr. Jimmy Swaggart. In a world cluttered with televangelists slinging their horse shit across the airwaves, no one's command of the pulpit was more stunning. Part of the reason may have been genetic. He was a cousin of one of rock and roll's most lunatic performers, Jerry Lee Lewis, who pounded his piano with an unconscious abandon. Jimmy had just enough of Jerry's wild-eyed lunacy to give his sermonizing a bit of swagger. As soon as I was introduced to his work, his weekly sermons became something I had to watch. And I obviously was not alone. I followed his progress as his flock grew by leaps and bounds, and he moved into larger and larger churches. At the height of his fame, his home congregation in Baton Rouge consisted of more than 4,000 congregants, and at least 200 television stations ran his program. What was his secret? The guy was sexy. Not George Clooney sexy, but with a used car salesman kind of sexy. You know, a la President Clinton. And his line was mesmerizing. This guy had no trouble using the words and life of Christ to explain anything and everything. Trust me, one could devote a lifetime to the study of his extraordinary use of the illogical to create a logic all his own. I have never seen anyone to whom the words silver-tongued devil applied more. If you watched him regularly, it's easy to understand why the shit he was slinging was so addictive. By far the best example of his rhetorical flourishes was an apology speech he gave after he had been caught on film at a motel with a prostitute. This occurred at the moment his empire had reached its zenith, and his church was bringing in millions of dollars a year. Not wanting to see his cash cow slaughtered on the altar of a public scandal, Swaggart went before both his congregation and the television cameras and asked for forgiveness. He was magnificent in defeat. With bowed head, he stood before God and everybody else in his magnificent church. A church, by the way, complete with blood of Christ carpeting, and addressed the Lord himself. It was during this very trying time that Mr. Swaggart had what can be described only as a theological breakthrough. And most of all, Swaggart began, "To my Lord and my Savior, my Redeemer, the one whom I have served and I love and I worship, I bow at his feet, for he has saved me and washed me and cleansed me." I have sinned against you, my Lord, and I would ask that your precious blood would wash and cleanse every stain until it is in the seas of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against me anymore. The saints be praised. How good is the concept of a God who forgets? Swaggart actually wanted to replace the all-knowing and all-seeing God we had all been schooled on with one with just a bit of a memory loss. The man was a visionary, bucking thousands of years of Judeo-Christian thought. He was bringing us a new concept of God, one who just doesn't remember everything. Sweet! Bringing his thinking process to its natural conclusion, what Jimmy was really asking was, what is so wrong with a married clergyman banging a hooker at the Bates Motel if God is going to forget about it? And while that was indeed what he was saying, it is sadly not what he meant. Obviously, Jimmy didn't realize what he actually said. He probably wasn't even conscious of it, because if he had been cognizant of what he said, he definitely would have started a new church. He could have called it the Church of the Forgetting God, where the Lord can only remember a few commandments each week. This week you only have to be mindful of the first, second, and seventh commandments, and next week only the fifth commandment need be obeyed. The artwork over the altar could have been of a God who sits around in a big country club in the sky, sipping martinis. In my mind, I see him with a puzzled look in his eyes that signals he isn't quite grasping all that is going on around him. But with enough of a smile that assures the faithful, he is enjoying it a whole lot more. For someone as crafty as Jimmy Swaggart, I'm surprised he didn't push this concept more. In fact, given my theatrical background, I'm surprised that I haven't. I was first introduced to the Reverend Swaggart in 1981 while working with my friends Mark Lynn Baker, Paul Shearhorn, and Bill Peters on a show for Joseph Papp's Public Theater in New York City. I will tell you how it happened in a minute, so please be patient. In the meantime, Joe Papp had approached Mark. You may remember him as Cousin Larry from television's Perfect Strangers, and asked him to do a show at the Public. Mark agreed on the condition that he could do a show with me. Mark and I had worked together before, at Yale. In those other outings, Mark would do a few of his own set pieces. I would do stand-up comedy, and then we would do some improvisations together. In our early days, it was a way for us to make a little money to get by. To do our laundry, so to speak, which is the reason we eventually called our show The Laundry Hour. Anyway, Mr. Papp didn't know me, so I was asked to audition for him. Just me doing stand-up for Joseph Papp, one of the most innovative producers of the American theater. Just me and the man who had produced Hair and A Chorus Line and Shakespeare in the Park. Just him being a legend and me doing 20 minutes. Just great. Piece of cake. Let me tell you, there's nothing weirder than performing for one person. And it doesn't get any stranger than performing for one of the great minds of the American theater. It was incredibly nerve-wracking. It also didn't help that I was desperate, both for the work and for any form of income. And in case you were wondering, desperation is never a strong basis for performance. But somehow I muddled through it, and Mr. Papp was kind enough to let me work with Mark on the show. His permission, however, brought us to our next hurdle. What show? We didn't have a show. We had to come up with one from scratch. So we invited Bill to direct the non-existent show and Paul to write music for it. After a few discussions, we seemed to settle on some nebulous idea about a show with a religious theme. It was at that point that Paul Shearhorn brought in a cassette recording from a new televangelist by the name of Jimmy Swaggart. All we had was his voice, but that was enough. It was from the end of his show, and we had to rely on Paul to describe the setting. Paul told us Swaggart was sitting on the ground and leaning against a gravestone in the shade of a weeping willow tree. That's when we heard Jimmy say something along the lines of, "I am sitting here on my mother's grave, asking you to send me money so that I can continue to spread the word of the gospel. I am here because I know that she would want you to do that." You just had to love a guy who had the big brass nuts to invoke his dead mother as a reason for us to send in our hard-earned cash. I was impressed. The only thing that would have been better was if he had said that she was still alive and that he would dig her up only if we started making our cash pledges now. We listened in awe, and that was the moment that our play first began to take real shape. Mark and I would be evangelists. Only our church would be a church of comedy. Instinctively, we saw the similarities between religion and comedy, and Jimmy Swaggart gave us an idea and the inspiration to write it. It was his complete shamelessness about shilling and bullshitting that gave us the basis for our characters and our church. When the curtain went up that first night, we were dressed in choir robes with big bow ties. I know it's strange to go into a play at this point, but it is truly the best way to conclude. Or maybe it isn't. I really don't know. I do know, however, it's as clear as I can be about my feelings about what I do and what I believe in. To be honest, when the play was done, the audiences, though small, loved it. No one really knew us. Perfect Strangers was still a few years in the future. So I think our show was something of a pleasant surprise. Also, the laundry hour was short, which is always a crowd pleaser. Joe Papp told us to just keep running the show, that we would build an audience and not to worry about what the critics had to say. All of our friends, in the meantime, said the critics would love it. Since we were all a little desperate to be noticed, in came the critics. And they hated it. I still have to wonder who could hate something that short. We never gave anyone enough time to work up a hate. In retrospect, however, there is one thing I do know for sure. The laundry hour was way ahead of its time. Now let me set the stage. The year is 1981. The president is Ronald Reagan. And now the curtain rises on.
And now, ladies and gentlemen, the Public Theater proudly presents Mark Lynn Baker and Louis Black starring in The Laundry Hour.
Thank you, Cantor Shearhorn, for that beautiful and instructive opening.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Mark.
I'm Lou.
I'm a comic.
I'm a Jew. As you may have gathered from our vestments, Mark and I have prepared a very special evening for you.
It's true. Lou and I have struggled as comics for years now, but it's only recently that we saw the light and were born again into comedy, just in the nick of time.
Hallelujah, Brother Mark!
Praise the Lord!
Brothers and sisters, Mark and I are filled with the spirit of satire this evening.
I feel it.
We are pleased as punch to be here with all of you dear people here at the Public Theater. You know, this old building is gonna rock tonight. Look at those lovely, expectant faces out there.
Oh, my heart is full. I have to share this with you, Brother Lou.
What's that, Mark?
I think this is an enlightened audience.
Oh, yes, you really are.
Hallelujah!
Praise God!
God be praised!
Blessed be the name of the Lord!
Hosanna!
Lordy, lordy!
Yahoo!
You got it, brothers and sisters. Welcome to an evening of comedy and religion. Just in the nick of time.
You know, the roots of comedy and the roots of religion all stem from the same source. And what is that source?
Death. That's right. Comedy and religion is our sniveling way of coming to grips with the big one. You know, as the ancient Jews once said, Yiskadal v'yiskadash shemei rabo.
Now, later on this evening, we're going to give you a religious experience that many of you will never forget. And that's when Lou will give himself over entirely to the power of the holy joke in the healing portion of our show. You know, friends, until Lou and I were born again into comedy, we had a pretty rough time dealing with social issues in our act. We were looking for a way to combine humor and social elements, and, well, we made a lot of mistakes along the way. We were just starting out in the business. Back then, we would have started our show something like this.
Ladies and gentlemen, the Public Theater proudly presents Mark Lynn Baker and Louis Black in The Laundry Hour.
Hey, thank you, thank you, thank you. Good evening. I'm Mark.
I'm Lou.
I'm a comic.
Me too.
I see here that the ERA is having a lot of trouble being passed.
Oh, boy, that really pisses me off. I was in a bar the other night.
Yeah?
Yeah, and a woman came in. You're going to love this story. A woman came in and went up to the bartender.
Right.
And she's got a duck under her arm. Bartender says, we don't serve pigs here.
Yeah?
Right, and the lady says, this ain't a pig, it's a duck.
Yeah, yeah.
The bartender says, I was talking to the duck lady. Thank you.
Oh, I see the Poles are in the news again.
They're a fabulous group of people. They're in trouble, too, but can anyone here tell me the difference between a Polish woman and a bowling ball? That's right. You can eat the bowling ball. Thank you. And speaking of bowling balls, you know the Pope is hung like a horse, and one day he gets out of the show.
Whew. Well, we were pretty raw.
Oh, yeah, we were. We got away with murder.
It would be a different story tonight, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah. Lots of moxie, but no insights. No truth to the material.
So we changed. As you all know, Lou and I and Paul received MFAs in entertainment. We became pros. We got our equity cards. We simplified our style, put in a touch of class. Watch. Hey, Lou.
Hey, Mark. I was in Central Park the other night.
No kidding.
The mugger comes up to me and says, give me all your money.
What'd you do?
I gave him all my money.
We're the Laundry Hour. We are the show. We've got laughs for you. Cause we're in the know. And we love you, love you, love you. We love you, love you, love you, love you, love. That's the way it goes. We never close. We're the Laundry Hour.
Hey, Lou.
Hey, Mark.
A woman went into a bar the other day with a duck under her arm.
No kidding.
She asked the bartender for a drink.
What happened?
The damn pig insulted her.
We're the Laundry Hour. We are the show. We've got laughs for you. Cause we're in the know. And we love you, love you, love you. We love you, love you, love you, love you.
Wow. Did we goof on that one?
God doesn't like glitz.
We were so intent on telling the truth, we forgot the jokes. Finally, we worked things out. I should say, he worked things out for us. What I think we need, what I think we can look forward to these next few years, is a return to fundamentalist comedy. What I'm asking for, what I'm hoping for, is that we'll be able to get back to those beliefs and those values that made this great country of ours funny. It's interesting. We now have a president with a show business background, and a president with a sense of humor. Here's a man who was shot, and on the way to the hospital, on the way to the operating room, this man let loose with a flurry of jokes. As they're putting him under with anesthesia, here's a man who looks up from the table staring death in the face, and he says to his doctors, "Tell me you're Republicans." Now that's a funny line, and under the circumstances, it took great courage and timing. The Pope now. We've got a Pope. He's a great performer. He's got a sense of humor. Now this guy gets shot. And as they're putting him out of the hospital, he looks up at the doctors. He could have gone for a cheap line. He looks up at the doctors and says, "Tell me you're Republicans." Now, these are funny men. And, I should point out, it's very hard to kill these guys. Something to think about.
Right now, Mark and Paul and I are going to get down on our hands and knees and pray for you.